choir. That was very inspiring, and we appreciate it. The choir takes off the month of July for a little bit of rest, and they come back in August. But would you make the choir feel appreciated for what they do for us every Sunday? As we are celebrating our independence this week, and there are fireworks demonstrations and families get together, people who love this country use the moment to reflect upon what we have as a nation. So I'm going to bring a patriotic message, not so much a sermon as a talk today, to reflect on this gift of freedom. I would like to say at the beginning that I believe that the United States of America has prospered and been blessed because of God, not because of our ingenuity or our wisdom or that we're smarter than any other people in the face of the earth. There's a term that is often used called American exceptionalism. The conservative movement uses this term a lot. I actually believe it, but I believe it for a different reason than they do. They believe that American exceptionalism exists because Americans are such hardworking, industrious, creative people, and that capitalism gives us, and I believe in capitalism, and I despise socialism. But I don't believe that's why we have American exceptionalism. I believe we have American exceptionalism because of God, that He has given us the opportunity to have. Capitalism provides freedom. Socialism is a narrowly restricted, controlled kind of government where everybody dresses alike. Socialism and its cousin is communism, takes away those freedoms. So we have American exceptionalism, but from my point of view, not because of who we are, but because God gave it to us. And we have freedom because God gave it to us. Before I share the remarks and the stories from history today, I want to make some remarks about the Supreme Court's decision that was just handed down this week in regard to marriage. The U.S. Supreme Court this week revealed its decision in regard to marriage. Let me just tell you how the court is made up. The court is made up of four ultra-liberals and four conservatives, with one vote in the middle of, called a swing vote, occupied by a man named Anthony Kennedy. The four liberals, of course, have a desire and to make same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states and would love to do that. So they actually voted on two cases, and the vote was 5-4, the four liberals and the swing vote, and then the four conservatives opposing the vote. They decided that in the 12 states where same-sex marriage is legal, that the federal benefits, there's 1,100 of them, 1,100 benefits that can be applied to marriage, which has been the case in our country for thousands of years, can now be legally applied to same-sex marriage. So that was one of the rulings. They left marriage intact in the 38 states that have not legalized marriage. They also undermined the voters of California. On two different occasions, more than 7 million voters in California have gone to the polls to say what they think about same-sex marriage. This happens to be the most liberal state in the United States. California is my native state, so I know something about this state. It's the most liberal state, but even in the most liberal state in the United States, on two different occasions, a majority of Californians have voted to say, we want marriage to be defined as one man and one woman. The Supreme Court of the United States now, because one of the cases that worked its way all the way up was Proposition 8, the original proposition that was voted on twice in California. So Anthony Kennedy, the swing vote who wrote the majority opinion, actually said that I'm paraphrasing. These are my words, not his, but you don't want to hear his words anyway. They're pretty boring. He says that the 7 million people of California don't know what they're doing. They need somebody like me, these other four justices, to tell them which way is up. So we will set the record straight that in California, the referendum does not stand. Now, to show you the arrogance of this judge and of the governor of California, they took the decision away from the circus, the Ninth Circus. Well, it's actually called the Ninth Circuit. I get confused because they act like a circus, but it's the Ninth Circuit that rules the western states. They took the decision away from them, and so they demanded a decision from an appellate court. Governor Jerry Brown, the ultra-liberal governor of California, has already instituted gay marriage and has authorized all the county clerks to start issuing license immediately, ignoring the fact that they must wait for court order, which was not a surprise. Now, the 38 states that still have a definition of marriage defined by man and a woman are now vulnerable for lawsuits and attacks that will begin to attack, because as soon as someone comes from Vermont or Massachusetts to Missouri and their marriage is not recognized, they will sue the state of California, and they have been encouraged by the Supreme Court to do that. So lawsuits will now begin to fly in 38 states and start unraveling the laws that are standing in 38 states. The reason is the Supreme Court, the President of the United States, refused to support DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, which was signed into law in 1996. I say all of that to say the Supreme Court, with those five justices, have very much cemented gay marriage in the 12 states and opened the door for the other 38 to begin falling off very quickly, so that gay marriage will be legal in all 50 states within a few short years, according to their wishes. Anthony Kennedy has gone so far as to say that all of you who do not agree with his opinion and the rest of you, you're bigots. Those are my words, but that's really the essence of his opinion, that you are very much a bigot if you cannot see that gay marriage is a civil right issue, and that by not approving it, we are placing a stigma. Anthony Scalia, who is one of the conservative justices, fired back in his opinion of the minority opinion of the court and said, "If this is such an important issue, then why are five justices of the Supreme Court deciding it? Why not put it up for vote? Why not let the people of the United States decide? This is a democratic form of government." No, he says, that cannot be done, because we already know that in the most liberal state, the United States, they have decided they want marriage defined as a man and a woman. So it will be decided for us by five black robe judges. So in so doing, according to Anthony Scalia, they don't have a real victory, because they took it through a tyrannical decision in the court. And our defeat is hollow, because we didn't have a chance to be defeated at the polls. But let me say this in closing about these remarks. It doesn't matter that I am disappointed, I am disheartened, that these judges have made decisions. I expected this decision. I actually told you about this in the early part of June. I expected the decisions to come down exactly this way. But these judges changing for us the definition of marriage does not change it in our hearts. It does not change it in the Word of God. We can expect, living in one of the 38 states, we will face some kinds of attacks. Some of these will be privately, some of them will be publicly. But I want to encourage you, if you believe the Bible and you believe this is actually God's design, the signature design upon marriage as a man and a woman, stand for your beliefs. We do not believe in discrimination or harassment or prejudice against gays and lesbians. We simply believe that the Scripture has defined what marriage should be. And we simply have to take a stand. Those are my remarks about that. Now I want to share with you the price of freedom. I want to begin by reading a passage out of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. This chapter exalts the sovereignty of God. If we believe in freedom, believe you me, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. God is sovereign. Last year on the 4th of July, I focused on the American Revolution. Today I want to focus on one battle in World War II. It's actually the first battle that brings us in contact with Nazi Germany as a nation. I'm going to give you a flow of dates. I want you to see what it was like to be living in the United States in 1941. Some of you are old enough that you were alive in 1941 and you can remember. But others of you were not. And you have trouble, even those of you who were, have trouble remembering what it was like. So let me give you a little bit of the flow of history so you can remember what it was like in the United States in 1941. First of all, it was March 1939, and Hitler invades Czechoslovakia. And the world says, this is great. In fact, Hitler was one of the most popular people in the United States. Time magazine wrote articles about Hitler as one of the most outstanding, genius politicians the world had ever known. Right here in St. Louis, we have Charles Lindbergh, who fell in love with Hitler and made trips constantly to Germany and promoted Nazism as a cure for the world. Other people spoke about the way Hitler had turned the economy around and it would become a model for all of us. Taking Czechoslovakia, no big deal. It really belonged to the Germans anyway. So that was March 1939. In September, Hitler invades Poland, a country of 22 million people. In 6 weeks, it was all over. 100,000 Polish soldiers were dead. 25,000 Polish citizens were dead. Still, reporters from the United States and Europe flocked to Hitler. No one saw this except a few, like Churchill, Winston Churchill. Other than that, most people still didn't see what Hitler was doing as so tragic. He invaded Poland? But isn't Poland just a little bitty country? Hitler walked around Poland that had been bombed to smithereens by his bombers. He told reporters, "Look at this city, Warsaw. This is what I can do to any city in the world that I want to." Then it was April 1940. Hitler invades Denmark and Norway. Then it was May 1940. He invaded Holland and Belgium. And the Prime Minister of England, who has been playing footsies with Hitler for all of these months, resigns in embarrassment, and Winston Churchill becomes the Prime Minister of England. Then on June 22nd, 1940, Hitler amasses the largest army that's ever been amassed. 3 million soldiers, thousands of planes, thousands of tanks, 3 million, and invades Russia. Then from July 10th to the end of the year, July 10th, beginning on July 10th, the Nazis begin to bomb London. London was the city that Hitler hated the most. He had this little, short, fat guy there that stood up to him, about the only person in the world that would. But this little island was surrounded by 50 miles of ocean, terrible, unstable waters, and he couldn't get an army across. So he said, I want to kill 1 million of them. So every day, the German army, Air Force, came with these huge bombers with intention of killing 1 million London citizens. So they learned to live below the ground, houses by the thousands, thousands of, and this went on from July 10th all the way. It was a terrible, almost 2 years, 18 months. Winston Churchill was literally probably the only one standing up to Winston, to Hitler. When Hitler's army arrived to France, one of the largest armies in the world, had one of the best navies in the world, they capitulated. They totally capitulated and handed their army and everything over. And here was this little man still standing up. They were fighting alone, fighting this huge army and fighting completely alone. It almost was overbearing. In June 22nd, I mentioned Hitler invaded Russia, and they moved across Russia with lightning speed. Whenever they would capture a town, the first thing they'd do would separate the Jews and kill them. By the tens of thousands, they would kill them. Every imaginable way, putting them in houses and burning the houses, shooting them with machine guns, digging holes and burying them, driving bulldozers over the top of them, tens of thousands. In fact, the biggest fool who probably ever lived was a guy named Stalin. He had been warned for months, literally months, Hitler is going to attack you. But he had signed a treaty with Hitler, and he said he would not dare attack me. So Hitler amasses an army of 3 million and attacks this man. By the time it was over, Stalin would lose 10 million soldiers in this war with Hitler. 5 million citizens. Altogether, some 25 million in Russia alone. It did not look good. Russia had already made it to Stalingrad, Leningrad, and Moscow. He was giving orders to destroy the cities, kill as many people as possible. That was the goal. If the Germans would actually conquer Russia, their goal to conquer the rest of the world would be realized. 1941 was a very dark, dark year. And then it was December 7th, 1941. The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. I want to read to you a little bit of the reaction of Winston Churchill. He was in the British retreat called Chequers on December the 7th, 1941. I turned to my small wireless set shortly after the 9 o'clock news had started. There were a number of items about the fighting on the Russian front and the British front in Libya, at the end of which a few sentences were spoken about an attack on American shipping in Hawaii. I personally did not sustain any direct impression, but Averill, one of those who was with him, said there was something about the Japanese attacking the Americans. And in spite of being tired and resting, we all sat up. By now, the butler, Sawyers, who had heard what had passed came into our room saying, "It's quite true. We heard it ourselves. The Japanese have attacked the Americans." There was a silence. I got up from the table. Churchill walked through the hall to the office, which was always at work. I asked for a call to the president. In 2 or 3 minutes, Mr. Roosevelt came through. "Mr. President, what's this about Japan?" "It's quite true," he replied. "They have attacked us at Pearl Harbor. We are all in the same boat now." We went back into the hall and tried to adjust our thoughts to the supreme world event which had just occurred. "They have attacked us at Pearl Harbor. We are all in the same boat," which was of such a startling nature to even make those who were near the center gasp. Then he goes on to recall his thoughts as he went to bed that night. And he says, "No American will think it wrong of me if I proclaim that to have the United States at our side was to me the greatest joy." Then he says, "We had won after all." This is the December 7th, 1941, after Dunkirk, after the fall of France, after our 17 months of lonely fighting and my 18 months of responsibility alone in dire distress, we had won the war. England would live. Britain would live. How long the war would last or in what fashion it would end, no man could tell. And at this moment, I did not care. Many disasters and immeasurable costs lay ahead. But there was no doubt about the end. All the rest was merely the proper application of overwhelming force. I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful. I want to tell you that World War II represented the greatest risk that those who enjoy freedom has ever encountered. Though we have encountered other risks, and there have been other wars that followed, and I would like to explore those in future patriotic sermons. But the risk to our freedom was overwhelming after the December 7th, 1941. The United States, after it was attacked by 1941, was in no way or shape ready to fight a war. We were the most unprepared nation on the face of the earth. In fact, our army rated 17th after Romania. I had a policy of isolation. The National Guard had assured everyone who enlisted that you would serve for 1 year and that you would never have to go on foreign soil. Even President Roosevelt in all of his speeches insisted, clear up until 1941, that no one would have to go and fight foreign wars. That was the mentality. We had just finished World War I. No one wanted to think about repeating that terrible war. So there was no mentality to fight a war. Submarines from the Germans patrolled our east coast. We had more than a dozen ships had been sunk by the Germans, and there never was a response from the United States. In fact, it was kept quiet as much as possible. But the first battle that happened a long way off in North Africa. That would be the first place Americans would ever meet the German army. So let me begin by this. I read to you from a writer, Rick Atkinson. 27 acres of headstones fill the American military cemetery at Carthage, Tunisia. That's the location where the Romans fought the Carthians. There are no obelisks, no tombs, no ostentatious monuments, just 2,841 bone-white marble markers, 2 feet high, and arrayed in ranks as straight as gunshots. We have the same kind at Jefferson Barracks. Only the chiseled names and dates of death suggest singularity. 4 sets of brothers lie side by side. Some 240 stones are inscribed with 13 of the saddest words in our language. Here rest in honored glory a comrade in arms known but to God. A long limestone wall contains the names of another 3,724 men still missing, and a benediction into thy hands, O Lord. I want to describe to you a little bit about the Battle of North Africa. At the beginning of 1942, the United States engaged immediately in preparation to fight the Japanese in the Pacific Theater. So most of the commanders were not inclined to fight in this European theater. How could we fight in two places at once? But this little short fat guy that had been standing up to Hitler for 18 months had enormous influence, and he talked the President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, into helping fight a battle in North Africa. Not one commander in the Pentagon, the Pentagon didn't exist at that time, but in the United States, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, believed that we should go to North Africa. Not one. But this little man, so persuasive, persuaded the President of the United States to help in a battle in North Africa. This is the place where we need to go. The President finally gave an order to all of his commanders to shut up. I'm the commander-in-chief. I'm going to exercise that right. We are going to North Africa. They told him up to the last minute that it was a mistake. It should never be done. We need to fight the Germans in Europe. So in Virginia at Hampton Roads, they loaded hundreds of ships. A convoy sailing with 34,000 men would leave Hampton Roads. It would be joined by other convoys, some sailing from New York and Bermuda, and then another 100 ships sailing from England. Altogether, 400 ships would arrive to the coast of Algiers and Morocco and Tunisia with 100,000 men. No operation like this had ever been done in American history. Do you realize how much logistics is required to put food and armament and munitions and everything you need in the ships? We were so unprepared in 1942 that the men that were training to go to war, that would get on these ships, were training in bases using plastic pipes as guns, because we didn't have enough guns on the bases. They trained with plastic pipes. They didn't even have officers training them, for the most part, that had battle combat experience. So these 34,000 that left Hampton Roads were the greenest, inexperienced soldiers on the earth, heading for the first battle of World War II. The equipment was as pathetic as it could be. In 1939, the country only made six tanks, six. And the major reason was we only made six tanks, manufactured six tanks in 1939. We still believe that the horse was a viable weapon for fighting a war. My father was in the horse cavalry. He enlisted, and he fought in World War II, but he was in Louisiana training with thousands of horses. They actually took those horses to the Pacific, and they wound up eating them. We actually had hearings in Congress where the general in charge of the horse cavalry defended the cavalry and said four horses charging at a machine gun will take it out. We knew that the Germans had put together what is called mechanized divisions. This is tanks, the best tanks in the world. And we still had soldiers in this world defending the horses. So in 1942, we were as unprepared. When we arrived in North Africa, every single thing about that landing went wrong that could go wrong. The ships knew very little about navigation. They missed their point by 10 miles or 20 miles. They let the guys off in the boats that were taking them to shore would be heading to shore. They would hit reefs and flip head over heels, the men drowning. Or they would let them off in water too deep with 100 pounds on their back. They would sink. The losses exceeded the expectations. If there had been, they were fortunately fighting the French. That's who occupied these countries. If they had been fighting the Germans, they would have never landed. They'd have been dead on arrival. What was the greatest blessing is that the preparation of sending 100,000 men, three quarters of those American, the other quarter British, prepared America for the eventual day they would do the D-Day landing. The D-Day landing didn't have 400 ships, it had 5,000. It didn't have 100,000 men. It had 300,000 and hundreds of thousands to follow within weeks. We never could have done D-Day without Africa. The mistakes were so vast. The planes that we captured airfields in North Africa, our planes landed and we began to use them. They actually had official jobs of guys with sticks to dig the mud off of the wheels of the planes because the mud would cake so bad. You would have to go out and dig the mud off before the plane could do it. They actually put guys on the back end of the plane to hold it down because of the mud, the plane would tilt over and the propeller would. So the guys would ride the planes as they took off, and then just before it went off, they would jump off. This was our army in North Africa. On several expeditions, because the logistics was so bad, we had army on a 500-mile trek marching because the trucks, they found out there wasn't room for the trucks. When they had loaded everything else, the trucks were coming on another ship. No. This was the most unprepared army in the face of the earth, the United States. And when they finally met the Germans in battle, they were cut to pieces. The same German army in North Africa, every time they found, they came across a community with Jews or a synagogue, they got the Jews out, they made them be forced labor or slaves or killed them. This insistence on killing Jews was from the start. One officer sums up the difference between the American army in North Africa and the Germans. The German army makes war better than we are now making it. The prevailing attitude is that the North African operation is just another maneuver with live ammunition. The enemy is regarded as the visiting team, and this is not a major game. Even units suffering heavy casualties did not evince hatred of the enemy. Both officers and men are psychologically unprepared for war. However, in North Africa, they were there. Things began to change very slowly. They could sense it changing in the Americans. They started learning how to do field craft, how to keep low ridge lines, how to camouflage slit trenches, how to flush the Germans out. They were becoming hard bitten. They were weary of the officers who were excessively known as questers of glory. What they appreciated were those who remained calm and tactfully alert. They had learned that combat was slower than expected. A choreography of feint, thrust, withdrawal, and party. The North Africa, if it did one thing, eventually the Germans were defeated in North Africa, but it prepared us for the necessary battle of landing in Europe to face the most powerful army the world has ever seen, the German fighting machine. And when D-Day came, there were four factors that were necessary that had to line up like plums in a slot machine. One was the tides had to be just right. Two, the phase of the moon had to be just right. And then three, the length of time between the nautical twilight and dawn and sunrise had to be exactly perfect. And then fourth, there had to be good weather. That was the one you couldn't pick. But such a day fell on June 6, 1944. 5,000 ships approached with 200,000 men aboard those ships to make this landing against an army entrenched, prepared to fight them. Just before those men left to land in D-Day, and when you go to France, I have never been, but if I did ever go to France, I would visit the cemeteries at Normandy and Omaha Beach and the 50 miles of span where D-Day landed. The ultimate sacrifice of men who gave their lives. Before they made that invasion, General Eisenhower gave his final words to those. So those on the ships and those in the trucks heard from loudspeaker these words. Soldiers, sailors, airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon a great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty. Liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In the company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year, 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 and 41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats. In open battle, man to man, our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and the capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessings of the Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Within 6 weeks, it was definitely apparent that Nazi would be defeated. Nazi Germany would be defeated. The cost was enormous. Let's bow our heads and give thanks to God for our freedom. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for freedom. I pray, God, that you help us lest we forget what a gift this is. It came from you. It comes from you. And it will proceed to come from you. The threats to our freedom have always existed. The sacrifice to preserve this freedom has always been great. None was greater than the sacrifice of this great war and the wars that have followed. May we cherish our freedom and may we understand, Lord, that we live in a country that has been given to us by God. This country has been blessed and preserved because of you, God. Not because of our great ability, not because of our ingenuity, but because of you. And we acknowledge that today. And we thank you for our freedom. And we ask you to preserve it. The events of this past week have been disheartening. But so were the events of 1940 and 41 and 42. So, Lord, we cling to our freedom the way that our forefathers did in those terrible dark years. And though the attack came from outside, it comes from the inside now. We pray that our freedom will be preserved and that we will be strong and stand for freedom. And acknowledge that it comes from you. May we remember your words. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Please forgive us, God, for our sinfulness. We need your blessings. We need your healing. And we need your hand to guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today. We do have service tonight at 6 o'clock. God bless you.